morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new year and all the opportunities it will bring our way to learn more about you, to serve you, to enjoy fellowship with your children, even here at Springbrook. We pray that even this morning and this afternoon we may enjoy that sweet fellowship and may consider again great truths from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Doesn't happen often, but I couldn't say amen to Jordan's prayer. Did you hear what he said? We pray that the speaker would give us all he has studied. No, you don't want that, because we'd never get to lunch. And I had to put new ink in the printer, so I couldn't even make you a handout. But if you want more details, I'd be happy to provide it. First, by way of public service announcement, I'm so happy and grateful we had five ladies singing up here. It was a close call, but we got five. A long-term plan is afoot. Never been done. Well, tell me where if it has. Psalm 119 is a series of 22 poems. On the surface, it reflects on the beauty of the Torah, God's law. But in a bigger perspective, we have to remember as believers that you don't get to heaven by obeying the Torah. It speaks of the author, of the Lord Jesus. It's a series of reflections on what it means to walk with Christ. So, Lord willing, over a number of years, and we began 4 years ago, we'll have a song based on a section of that great psalm. In the original, each section begins each sentence with the same letter of the alphabet. It can't be done in another language. And I'm not going to even attempt to write versions that do that. That's not how English poetry works. But it occurred to me a while ago, would it be kind of cool to have the same number of people singing as the position of the poem? So some of you may remember that Sue, as a soloist, sang the first section a few years ago. And I think Amanda joined her for a duet for the second section. Travis made up a trio, and I think Rita joined her for a quartet a couple of years ago. We had a quintet. Guess what we'll have next time, Lord willing? A little bit of fun. In faith, we'll finish in 10 years' time with 22 people. But I would love next week to have every guy who sang in the Christmas program up here singing a new song suggested to me by Clay. He picked a favorite psalm, 68. It's very long. It can't be done in one go. He also told me three of his favorite hymns. So, as the Lord wills, over the next few months, we're going to explore that psalm in music. And I need guys to practice for 5 minutes before lunch, soon as I'm finished. Won't be painful. It'll sound beautiful. So I'll try to remind you about that. The other day, watched Lynn and I, we did a movie for the first time with our grandsons and granddaughter over at Doug and Penny's. And to see how the boys get into the movie is really instructive. The 9-year-old is cool and just makes comments. The 7-year-old has to stand up and join in the battle scenes. Different valid ways of entering into a brand new experience. Comparing tiny things with huge, I'd like us to think this morning about what it's going to be like when we see the Lord. This isn't systematic theology, because it isn't spelled out for us in Scripture, but we are given strong hints And I want to suggest a number of images that we're very familiar with that may help at least prod us in a good direction. There's a whole lot to the movie Lynn and I watched the other night that went way over the boy's head, but this was their first viewing, and they were reacting to it pretty sensibly. In fact, they both had a question, actually a protest, at one particularly violent scene, and it was a very sensible question. And this was their first good, naive reaction to that moment. Let's turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Sometimes we hear that Bible address and we figure, the love chapter, and indeed it is. Psalm 119 is a love song collection when we see it deeply. First Corinthians chapter 13, picking up at verse 9, not because the first 8 verses aren't important, but because we've only got time to look at the second half of the chapter. We know in part, just like the boys only had a partial understanding of what the movie was about. And we prophesy in part. At the very least, we express ourselves, we diagnose the situation, we even anticipate what's going to happen next. First time through, we're not going to get it right. They don't know how the movie ended at that point. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The language is reminiscent of a math text of the period. When you get the answer, you're no longer content with partial solutions. You see how it all works out. You're not content with one part of the jigsaw when you've got the whole picture. And you see how everything fits together. When I was a child, I spake as a child. They certainly did on Thursday. I understood as a child. They certainly did on Thursday. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. A natural progression. Strange if it doesn't happen. It's called maturing. You can act childish when you're an adult, but you can't be childish. You can't see a movie for the first time twice. You've always got experience. There's a progression. It becomes peculiar if the maturity doesn't become evident. You can't be simultaneously a child and an adult. There's a distinct difference. Now we see through a glass darkly. Literally, we see into a mirror, and in Paul's day there were no polished glass mirrors. Mercury packing for mirrors was still a few centuries in the future. We're talking about highly polished metal, usually bronze. So, except for very clear puddles or lakes, people would go through their lives never seeing what their face looked like. It would always be coloured by the metallic mirror in which they got the best look. And many people would hardly ever see a mirror. But enough people that Paul knew his picture would be understood. The situation now is we see a dim reflection in a looking device. Now, but then, face to face. It's an unusual expression. The usual phrase literally meant face over opposite face, not in a hostile sense, but simply physical proximity. Here's one, and here's the other. The wording here is different. It's analogous to the beginning of John's Gospel. It's literally face facing face. It's a fantastic image. You can picture, you can act it out if you wish, seeing yourself in a mirror. But what we can't do, except by digital trickery, is see our own face in front of our face. This is the image that Paul is creating to get us to realize the tremendous truth in these verses. No matter how much we experience and practice Christian divine-centered love now, it's nothing compared to what we will experience in the Lord's direct presence. Yes, of course, we will see his face, and that's obviously behind Paul's picture here, but he helps us along the way. We can't truly imagine how tremendous it's going to be. So as a visual aid, Paul's saying, suppose the mirror vanishes and you see your own face opposite you. He requires an act of the picture-making facility that we call the imagination to follow him here. But just as you can't be a child and adult at the same time, in the full true physical sense anyway, so you can't be reflector and reflected simultaneously. It's a physical impossibility. In fact, life would be very confusing if it could. Paul says the same thing again, playing with the verbs, and I'll spare you the technical details, but this is the only place it appears. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, active, even as also I am known. I will have total knowledge compared to the partial that I have now. When the boys see the same movie for the 10th time, and at the end of it, one of them, Lynn tells me on Friday, wanted to see it all over again, when they've seen it for the 10th time, they will have so much more of an appreciation of what's going on in it. They know in part at the moment. Now abideth faith, hope, charity. And it doesn't directly say, but the implication is, great though these are, they're not the full package. The greatest of these is charity, because faith can't exist when there's sight. It's silly to say, I believe my wife is here, when I can see her. Hope is temporary. It looks to the future. When the event arrives, you can't hope for it. It's rather silly to say, I hope I get married, if you've been married for 37 years. The time for hope was before the great event. The greatest of these is charity, because it will not stop. In Paul's imaginative terms here, it passes through the mirror. So perhaps some images will help, parallel to some degree. As believers, we're moving towards a better life in terms of quality. must be sensitive, but the most intense experience any of our fellowship had in 2012 was Tom Major, when he passed into the direct presence of the Lord. When hope meets its realization, in a deep sense, there's no desire to go back. We look forward to Christmas. Looking forward is part of the fun, but Christmas comes, and in some sense, hope is realized. In my own grandmother's lifetime, and I dare say even more in some relatives of some of you, she read about the Wright brothers' first flight. She also saw a jumbo jet. When you've seen some, you would never go back to the earlier versions. Jordan tells me he read The Count of Monte Cristo when he should have been doing other things. And then I understand he got to see the movie. I'm not going to say one is better than the other, they're two different things, but the one doesn't enable you totally to imagine the other. And for most people, the book or the movie is going to be richer for one reason or another. But when you're reading a book, at least the young generation these days usually tends to say, well, I hope to see it as a movie. The other day, the boys saw me emailing for the first time. They were tickled pink. The 5-year-old thought it was a video game. And in some sense, my email is. The 9-year-old said, how can you type words that you can read on a screen when you don't even look at your fingers? Good opportunity to introduce the concept of practice. Needful practice. There's a sense in which believers here and now, even as we worship and gather together, are merely practicing, tuning up for the real performance. Faith yields to sight. Faith is not meant to be permanent. Faith has an object, a person in view for the believer. And one of the aspects of our earthly pilgrimage is that we're heading towards what for centuries was called the beatific vision. Don't be scared by the highfalutin name. Beatific simply means making you very happy. The sight that creates happiness greater than any other happiness so far. The secular public figures heavens about harps, but that leaves non-musical people cold, and many musical people as well. No, heavens about the sight of the Saviour, seeing him face to face after walking by faith. The other day I had to shovel. Silly idea, because the snow melted overnight. But the patio in front of my house has an intricate brick pattern, and it really comes out, just like I planned, when there's a 1/4-inch snow on it. So it was actually fun to shovel the edge and see the pattern highlighted in white. But a glance would tell anybody it was only a part of the pattern. Most of it was covered. What we see and experience as believers now, even at our most thrilling moments, is a snatch of a melody, a whiff of a scent. Went in the attic yesterday. Let me show you what I found. I thought we'd thrown it away. There's obviously a camera. was from the days when cameras had to be assembled in pieces. And to get certain distances, you needed to play with a hunk of metal like this. And I truly could hardly remember what this was till I opened it up. It's actually a range finder. In order to get the focus correct, you have to look through this and play with it. You might think, well, why bother? What a pain to get a good photo if you have to go through all these operations. Wouldn't it be better to have a camera where you just turn a few cylinders and it does it semi-automatically for you, and with habit, almost without looking, you can turn the wheels and have a fairly good chance of getting a good sharp picture. So this, especially as it's smaller and lighter, was an improvement in my photo history over this. But you know what the problem with this was? You had to wind the film up, put it in an envelope and mail it off to be developed. Sometimes it took 2 weeks. So they invented this, which some of you may remember is a Polaroid camera with a very special, very expensive film. You could take a picture. I can't remember if you pulled it out, wound it out, or if you pushed a button and it shot out, but a piece of paper with certain chemicals did the developing, and you know, within 5 minutes you had a picture which you could put in an album. It was a miracle. Polaroid camera. I should check if you can buy them on eBay. But then came the Instamatic. You know, who wants to load themselves down with a heavy Polaroid when you can have something this size? And to cut the history short, I got this little beauty about a year ago. Takes 800 pictures. You see them immediately. You download them. And you don't need me to tell you how memory devices on computers have shrunk and become incredibly cheap. And this is the history of photography in our attic. There may be limitations to each. There may be, in the purist's eyes, certain good aspects of each. But for most of us, for me anyway, when you get to this, you don't want to go back to these. I assume I kept them for sentimental reasons. I mean, I took pictures on the Areopagus where Paul stood with this camera. Oh dear, that's why I'm reluctant to throw it away. But this beauty has got so much to commend it. But I suspect in 10 years or maybe even sooner, they'll come up with something even more fantastic. This is an audio tape, which apparently on this spool has a broadcast of War of the Worlds by Orson Welles, famously causing a panic on the radio, rebroadcast on WEN or some local station on Halloween 1968. For curiosity's sake, I'd be interested in getting a machine and seeing if this was still audible. But for practicality's sake, I'd much rather do a few clicks on the web and bring up a digitalized re-recording of the same thing. This has charm, but it doesn't have efficiency, or probably cheapness. So we're very familiar with how things improve, and often we don't want to go back. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, a very important scene-setting sentence. John, the author, writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. In the culture of the Greek world of the time, if you hear something from behind you, it was taken as a sign of the future. They had a different conception of moving through time. In gross physics, we walk backwards through time. So a couple of verses later in verse 12, when John writes, I turned to see the voice, notice the deliberate clash of pictures. We don't usually see a voice, but John's conveying to us in very simple words the immensity of this unusual experience. In the Greek world, if you turned, you were looking into the future, and the rest of the book, as we know, is a revelation of things to happen subsequently. Let's go to the end of this same book, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, let's pick it up in verse 13. The Lord is speaking, still to John. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, this is the Greek alphabet. The interesting thing about the Hebrew alphabet, incomprehensible to us, is that they didn't write vowels. They had the sounds, and obviously this makes the original text of Psalm 119 a little peculiar, but they didn't write the vowels. The language was communicated, so to speak, with a limp on parchment. The innovation of the Greek language was that for the first time vowels were written. See the big difference? You get the full sound and vision simultaneously. The Lord is the Lord of the Torah, who gave the law. But in the New Testament, he's Alpha and Omega. Greek has become the language of transmission. The whole package, the vowels, each with a sign. A huge advance over previous symbolic alphabets. The beginning and the end, the whole package, the whole sequence, the first and the last, as often from the Lord's lips, the basic point is repeated slightly differently in two or three ways. As believers, we're progressing to a more intense life. Heaven is solid, compared to which our life here is fluid, perhaps even misty. We tend to think that here it's hard earth and flesh and bone, but we are fragile. Our bodies are temporary. Heaven is super solid. The physical senses suggest the intensity of the change that awaits us. We may each have certain pictures of what the Lord looks like, but until we see him, those pictures are just pictures. The difference between a black and white photo from the invention of photography in the 1870s to the 3D color movies you can go and see these days at the IMAX, think of the huge difference, the effect on your eyes. That is probably minuscule compared to the overwhelming impression when we see the Lord. We will need new eyes to see him. Took my granddaughter to Tim Hortons on Thursday. She asked, are we going inside? I said, yeah, of course. She said, I'm so excited. Now, you and I may feel excited when we go to Tim Hortons, but we don't necessarily tell anybody, so she trotted in with me. But when the time came for her to tell me what sort of donut she wanted, her voice shrank from her usual battle cry volume to the tiniest whisper. And, of course, I got it wrong and got the wrong flavour, but she would not raise her voice. It's not for nothing, we're told repeatedly in Revelation, that sounds and voices are like many waters, like thunder, compared to the sounds we hear now. Picture a slab of raw meat. Now picture a sizzling steak. It's not too hard to remember the smell. The difference between the two is huge. We would never put our teeth in the raw form, but we would love to in the cooked. The sense of smell suggests that we're capable of a range of reactions. The best smells here, I suspect, are going to be stinks compared to the smells in the Lord's presence, all those references to incense. Touch. I think most of us these days have Skyped somebody. But so far, we can't reach out and shake their hand through the computer screen. There's a big, big difference. Our most tangible sensations now are probably going to be weak, like wind interacting with wind, compared to touch in heaven. Smell. Seeing a picture of a rose garden pales in comparison to actually walking through it. I want to leave you with a challenge and another picture. Music across the world is based on the octave. It's not an entirely arbitrary division, this math apparently behind it. Basically, from most cultures, even though some sound strange to our ears, men speak and sing at a particular octave level, women at the next octave up, and children an octave higher still. Voices are capable of different ranges, and they tell us, with pretty good equipment, they've proved it, that when you jump an octave, in a very, very tiny sense, a man sings a woman's note. You are doubling the frequency of the sound. I know from experience, when I researched it with my voice problem quite a few years ago, it is a miracle that our voices can operate the way they do. We're talking thousands of vibrations a second in the muscle sheets that we sometimes too cavalierly call our vocal cords. To double the speed is a physical challenge. So perhaps for that reason, it is not very often that when singing, there is an octave leap. So I was curious a while ago, do we hear ever sing octave leaps? We do. Now, there are secular songs we don't sing in here, at least not to my knowledge. The great song from the movie Titanic, My Heart Will Go On, the emotional center of the song is an octave leap. And they pay Celine Dion in Vegas a lot of money to do that in public. It's a tough song. Memory. The great song from Cats nearly 30 years ago has an octave leap way too soon for most voices to handle. It's a very treacherous song to sing. Unchained Melody, which is Joan's favorite, is such a hard song because there's an octave leap at an awkward point in the rhythm. You can all tell me the most famous octave leap in popular song, because it comes from a movie that I know you've all seen, if you were ever a kid in this country. sung by a girl holding a dog. It comes near the beginning of the movie. Perennially voted the most popular movie song of all time. Who can tell me what it is? Don't sing it. Somewhere Over the Rainbow, the only song outside of opera that begins with an octave leap. The tension on the vocal cords is very challenging. And to begin a song that way is very, very challenging. Judy Garland had a phenomenal voice. Sometimes, at least when Stravinsky got his hands on it, Happy Birthday has an octave leap, which is why it's harder to sing than it looks. But in terms of hymns, I did a study in the Green Hymnal here. Of course, I wish Chuck was up here. Skip over a whole section. Sample songs with upward leaps. Surely Goodness and Mercy, number 45. Actually, let me just stick to the Christmas songs. Joy to the World has an octave leap in the middle. Hark the Herald Angels Sing has an octave leap that catches everyone by surprise. This is why you hear coughing so often when that song's sung by a congregation. Most surprisingly, O Little Town of Bethlehem has an octave leap. O Come All Ye Faithful thrives because we enjoy the octave leap in that. We shy away from O Holy Night because we think it's full of octave leaps. It isn't. There's one at the very end, and that's down, which is much easier on the voice. It's easier to release tension than to suddenly create it. The ladies up here, I didn't tell them, they had an octave leap in their melody. There are a total of 33 songs in the Green Book with an upward octave leap. But remember, it only happens once in the melody. The other intervals, the ones, the twos, the threes, the fours, they happen dozens of times. So we're talking about a fraction of a fraction of a hundredth of a percent in terms of the whole book. An octave leap, the tension, the doubling of the speed is challenging if it's overdone. There's no special effect to it. Often the effect is stunning in one verse of the hymn, but it's silly in the other verses. It has to be used very, very carefully. Downwards leaps, there's only two of them that we ever sing regularly. It came upon the midnight clear, Peace on the Earth, and Saviour, like a shepherd, lead us. And I'll leave you musicians to track these down if you like. Strangely enough, there's only one song I could find, perhaps two, that have an up and a down. Beethoven once nearly killed a soprano because he wrote an aria with a double octave leap, up and down and up and down again. Has to be a real athlete to sing that song. But we don't have to be athletes as we sing together, because we tend almost unconsciously to skip those painful leaps. The tune Darwall, Join All the Glorious Names, Rejoice the Lord is King, that has an up and a down. I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Anything has both up and down, but they're placed at very gentle points of the song. If I asked you at this point, what is the connection between the Hallelujah Chorus? Why don't we sing it? It's in our Green Book. It's number 37. I know why we don't sing it. No, I'm not suggesting we do. Don't panic. It's the only song that finishes with the same note 28 times. That's why we don't sing it. We don't have the stamina. It's a high note too. The connection, what is it between the Hallelujah Chorus, Green Sleeves, and one other? that you do sing and most of us make a mess of. Actually, I'm not so sure if I do sing this one, because it's in the national anthem flavour, Star Spangled Banner. Now, you might be tempted to say, there's an octave leap, and the answer, no. Star Spangled Banner plays with octave arpeggios, but it doesn't actually have an octave leap. The connection between the Alleluia chorus, What Child Is This, and the Star Spangled Banner is that at one painful point, there's a leap of an octave and a quarter. You feel it in your throat. No matter where you begin the pitch, there comes the painful moment where everybody realizes, I can't sing this song. Setting aside the fact that probably seldom is there a leap of 10 because 8 is hard enough, here's the challenge. In many facets of our lives, we are aware, and Scripture tells us, the best is yet to come. The sight will be greater than faith, the fulfillment greater than hope. Love will increase because we will be with our beloved. Musically, perhaps, the octave leap, the few times we come to it, is a personal challenge. In 2013, is there any aspect of our spiritual lives, our walk with the Lord, our service in the fellowship, where we can literally double our effort? Maybe it's time, maybe it's service, maybe it's attitude, maybe it's thoughtfulness. As adults who have left childishness behind, perhaps the musical fact that the octave leap reminds us there's always a challenge. Hope will be fulfilled. Faith will change to sight. We will see the Lord face to face. But meanwhile, at the more prosaic level of what we do on a regular basis, is there an area, and I ask myself, where we can at least make the attempt to double our effort, which is easier to do if the effort is pitifully small at the moment? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great things ahead for your children. We thank you for the fact that the best we do in faith now will be exceeded far by what you have in store for us. We thank you that the love we may at its strongest ever feel for you now will actually pale in comparison to what we'll feel when we see you face to face. As we go into another week, which may have some humdrum aspects, help us to remember that for the moment we have to walk by faith. The sight has not yet come. We walk in hope, knowing that it will be fulfilled. Help us to walk in love, perhaps even redoubling our effort, deliberately tensing our muscles, spiritually speaking. Not because we want to impress or somehow compete, but because we want to show our love for you in a practical way. Help us to think even this week where perhaps we can make an octave leap up in our walk with you. Give us the wisdom, the strength, the guidance, if that's what you do have in store for us this new year. We thank you for our time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, please give me 5 minutes.